about preparation, because it's an interesting subject. Preparation, there's some good scripture on that. Proverbs 21:5, the plans of the diligent lead to profit as surely as haste leads to poverty. 1 Peter 3:15, always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have, but do so with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience. And Matthew 24:44, so you must be ready, because the Son of Man will come at an hour when you do not expect him. So preparation is a very biblically clear theme. However, today we live in a time when I would say preparation is fundamentally practical. It's basically a task. It's something you do. Being prepared is an organizational event. It's generally not considered a spiritual thing to do. And so when we think about being prepared, some people are organizers and planners. Let's have a show of hands if you're an organizer. You just like, you know, you have post-it notes and you're one of those beautiful organizers. There we go. Praise God for you all. All right, we need you. You're awesome. Some people are organizers and their life is a tight ship. They don't miss bills. They don't miss appointments. They're ready for what is to come. They have a budget and they have savings and they have insurance and they plan holidays and they go on them. It's terrific. You actually have holidays when you plan them. But there is this scary side to planning and organization. You can be over-planned. You can be an over-organizer. It can go too far. And then organization, life is not well when there's too much intensity or in organization, because there is really too much to do and everything is pressurized. And so when, for these people, if you go on a holiday, and it doesn't mean that you are an organizer, an over-organizer, I'm just trying to be a little humorous because I know some people who are this way and sometimes it's funny. We don't want to take ourselves too seriously in these things. But sometimes people who are this way will, whenever they travel, even if it's an overnight stay, it's a full suitcase. And maybe that's you. Maybe you're a full suitcase person. You need everything just in case. Because the weather might change or there might not be aircon where you're staying. And what happens if you take the wrong pajamas? Then you're in trouble, right? So sometimes we can be that way. And then it's difficult because a short holiday is a massive thing. And so maybe I won't take that break because I know what I'm like and it's a full suitcase and I don't feel like going there. And so maybe this is you, and maybe your kitchen at home is like a food museum where everything is labelled and has perfect little drawers. And if something's out of place, you know immediately what is that and who put it there, right? Some of us are really organised people. Too organised, maybe. I have some relatives like this, and they have a pantry, this extra pantry, which is the pantry on top of the first pantry, which is just stuff that won't go off. And so they will never run out of food because there's always an entire pantry of extra. And so we can be over-organized. And the COVID thing, and even now, you know, I went to the shops the other day, there's no pasta. What happened? Stress, right? Anxiety. People are over-preparing because they're stressed. And I understand, and some of it is really understandable and valid. But there is a dark side to this, because loss of control can be one of these things that causes us to overplan, that we can't relax, that we're constantly future-focused. And when we look at statistics, it's really around financial strain. 85% of young Australians report financial strain. Many believe they'll be worse off than their parents, and there's a sharp drop in hope about the future. And so there's this anxiety about the future, what is to come. And that fruit of that can be an over-preparation. And there's this one sort of new area of research, and Monica might check me on this, but chronic anticipatory anxiety, future-oriented anxiety loops. And so there's this sense that it can actually, the over-preparation can be unhelpful. And then we have the people who are the other side of the pendulum, the non-prepared people, right? And this is people, if we go to the next slide, so this will be the over-prepared person, and we'll go to the next slide again, and this is the non-prepared person, okay? Dinner is 5:30, here's the fridge, me and you fridge, there's nothing here, I haven't planned anything, and it's that time every day, right? There's nothing in the fridge. We didn't plan. We didn't prepare. And they never know what clothes they'll be wearing because they never do washing until all the clothes need to be washed. And where are my keys? Do I even have any keys? And where is my wallet and phone? I've lost them for the third time this month. and I'll pay the electricity bill when the lights won't turn on anymore, and I mow the lawn when I can't see the dog anymore because the backyard is a safari. That's when you know you're an underpreparer. Okay, and we all know and love these people, and maybe some of us have some forgiveness and judgment to work through with these people in our lives, and I understand. I'm one of them. God bless my wife. So being prepared for these people is something like this. How long can I leave everything before I have to do it? Life will carry on fine regardless of my preparation, and if I spend all my time preparing, well, I'll never live. And plus, you know, who is going to worry anyway? I live with all these over-prepared, over-planning people who are taking care of everything. So why do I have to worry? So that's this dynamic that we have. And these are not hard and fast rules. It's a pendulum. And sometimes you think that you're an underprepared, lazy person, and you meet someone who's deeply unprepared and lazy, and you rethink, and you think, maybe I'm not as bad as I thought I was. Or maybe you're really organized, and then you meet someone, you think, no, they have an organization problem. I'm maybe just an organized person. So these are not hard and fast rules. They are generalizations. People have very different ideas about what being prepared actually means. But there are times in life when being prepared is not optional. And we'll see this with Jesus. One time in life that's not optional for being prepared is when you're going to get married. And I've had the privilege, actually, in the community fellowship to do marriage preparation courses with a number of people to help them be prepared. And we talk about a lot of things. And it starts practical. We talk about, as a couple, are we in a common direction? Do we have a united plan? Have we thought about housing and work? And where do you want to live? And what can you afford to live in? Maybe it's a bus. Maybe how are you going to get around? What's your transportation? How's your finances? How many kids do you want? Do you want pets? Are you pro-pets or are you pet-phobic? How much vacuuming do you feel like doing in your life? And so we talk about all these things. But then it goes a little deeper, yes? It goes a little deeper and we look at faith. Do you have, as a married couple, you want to live together? Do you have the same understanding of faith? Do you connect and share about your faith? Have you walked long enough to be married in your faith? Because that's a factor. You know, do you hold the essentials of the faith? Do you know what you mean when you say my faith? And do you have a prayer life, and what is it like? So we go a layer deeper, and then we go down again to the real question that I always want to talk about when people are getting married, and that is this. Has this person seen you at your worst, and do they still accept you for it? Because that's what's coming when you get married, right? All that you are when you get married will suddenly be required of you, and you will be required to handle that. Do they know who you are on your worst day, and do you know who they are on your worst day, or are you still in the love bubble? Because you need to move past that. And this is where identity becomes really important, because knowing who you are and knowing yourself means you can work things out in relationship. And actually, knowing what to do is really important, but it's easier if you know who you are. If you know who God has made you, your decision-making becomes much simpler. And the clearer you are about who he has made you and how he has shaped you, actually, your decision-making becomes simpler and simpler. And we see this in Jesus' preparation. So we'll go to the next slide. So as Jesus is going to be prepared to come into this time, I'm taking a slightly longer view because we haven't had any Lent yet. This is our first week of Easter. So as Jesus comes into this time of preparation, what we notice in the narrative of the Gospels, there's a pivot. There's a shift from the Gospels in the early time where Jesus is doing signs and wonders and miracles, and he's getting everyone ready, and he's letting people know who he is through signs and parables. He's not explicit about it. Then we have this pivot in the Gospel story, which is Peter's story, where Peter shifts the whole thing from being in a place of Jesus is doing wonders to now Jesus is talking about death. And what is the shift? Let's have a look at it. It's in Matthew 16, 13 to 17. When Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he questions his disciples, "Who do the people say the Son of Man is?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." "But what about you?" Jesus asked. "Who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter said, You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by flesh and blood, but by my Father in heaven. So who Jesus is comes into full view. You are the Christ. Peter figures out by revelation from the Father who he's actually been hanging out with. He knows this is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And interestingly, as soon as this confession is made, Peter goes, I know who you are. Peter goes, great. Now let me tell you what I'm going to do. Immediately, right? There's no break at all. And we can look at that. Matthew 16, 21 to 23. From that time on, Jesus began to show the disciples he must go to Jerusalem and he must suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. So straight away, the identity comes. Then what must I do? Jesus informs that. And there's many reasons for that which we will look at. But what we notice is before his ministry and miracles, after suffering, cross, discipleship, the cost, the preparation, the things to come. And when you start saying who you are in God, what you will find is you get opposition straight away. And Jesus keeps who he is secret for a very important reason. He does not want more trouble than is already coming. And he does not run around saying, thank you, Karen, saying, you know, I am the Son of God. He holds off from that. And then when it's revealed by the Father and Peter goes, now I know who I'm with, Jesus knows that it's time. It's time for me to tell you where this is all going. And he shares that with them. Now we note also that Peter's is the first opposition to come. So opposition comes straight away. What's the opposition that comes? It's one of his key disciples, right? Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, far be it from you, Lord, this shall never happen to you. But he turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me. And we hear Jesus' preparation in that. He is ready. He is so ready. He's standing there. His disciple turns and says, no, that's not going to happen. Get behind me, Satan. He makes no bones about it. And from the outset, Jesus never responds mildly to this. He confronts it because it's the core of his purpose. You've just figured out who I am. I've told you what I'm here to do, and you're already trying to talk me out of it. Get behind me, Satan. And that's required in our lives as Christians sometimes. God has put something in you to do, and he's asked you to do it, and he's called you to do it, and people will try to talk you out of it every time. Every time. Even from a distance, Jesus is a year and a half before the crucifixion, and Peter is confessing, and he's already having this opposition. The opposition starts lower and then builds. Next slide. If we look at the opposition of, there we go, picking grain. So that doesn't sound like massive opposition. It's the sort of this lower level where Jesus is with the disciples and they are walking through a field and they are picking grain and they're having a bite to eat. And the religious leaders are very frustrated with him because he's breaking the Sabbath. You're not supposed to be working on the Sabbath. It's not like they're farming. They're having a snack. What's your problem, religious folk? He's having a bite to eat, and Jesus has this conversation with them. But really, what we see in the beginning of opposition is nitpicking. But then we step a level deeper where now there's challenges to Jesus' authority in the next story where Jesus heals a paralytic. When Jesus heals a paralytic, it's in Matthew 9, 1 to 8. And it says this, just then some men brought him a paralytic lying on a mat. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, take courage, son, your sins are forgiven. On seeing this, some of the scribes and them said to themselves, this man is blaspheming. But Jesus knew what they were thinking and said, why do you harbor evil in your hearts? Which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or say, get up and walk? But so you may know, the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. They challenge Jesus' authority. And Jesus picks up something really key about religious people. They always miss the elephant in the room of what God is doing for the minutiae about which we can argue about. There's always something to argue about. But actually, Jesus nails the issue. He says, which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or say, get up and walk? In other words, you say, I have no authority to forgive sins. You're the religious guys, and you have all the authority on who gets forgiven, right? And you say, I have no authority. How are you going with the paralytic guy in that healing situation? How's that working out for you? Because you just watched this whole thing happen, and you say, I have no authority. And Jesus says, you are not paying attention. Isn't it obvious that I have authority? Do you not recognize when God is working? And then we go another level deeper into this story of Jesus healing on the Sabbath. And I find this story quite interesting because when Jesus heals on the Sabbath, he comes into the synagogue and he's there in the synagogue on the Sabbath with a person who is not yet healed, and the religious leaders say to him before he's healed them, are you going to heal on the Sabbath? Is it right for you to heal on the Sabbath? I'm thinking, Jesus must have done a lot of healing. When the religious guys that don't like you know how you roll and you always show up and heal, and they start saying, before you've healed, are you going to heal? Something's wrong. If you're arguing with someone about they're going to heal, something is seriously off. It's not a good conversation to be having. You're on the wrong end of that. And Jesus actually is the one who then does what his Father wants to do regardless. He's being prepared. There's this opposition. There's this building opposition. And in the pressure of this religious guy saying, are you going to do this? Jesus says, I do what my Father has for me to do. And he prays and the man stretches out his hand. Interestingly, the result of that is that they plot Jesus' death. That's pretty extreme. They start plotting his death. And this is often the case where Jesus crosses over these religious boundaries in life. But what I've noticed, it's not clear that Jesus is busting through these religious rules for fun. It doesn't look like that to me at all. He's not sort of a rebellious, sort of throw everything off guy where he's just going to break all the rules. He's just doing the work of his Father. And what the Father wants to do is breaking the rules. And he doesn't care that those are there because he's committed to the things that he has in front of him to do. The building of pressure comes. And then we have this trigger event, right, which is the Lazarus story. And in the Synoptic Gospels, which is Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the Lazarus story is really early on. But in the book of John, the Lazarus story is much later in John 11, and it's this event of trigger where all of a sudden, after the Lazarus event, there's really no question of what is to come. After this event, the religious authorities convene a council. They convene a council to make a formal decision because Jesus has now become public enemy number one. Because if this guy keeps going on like this, if Jesus keeps going on in this way, they say everyone will come and follow him. Everyone will turn from him. And then the Romans will realize that we have this man who everyone is following, and they will come and take away our land. And Jesus, he heals Lazarus. He raises him from the dead. In fact, when Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead, Lazarus is dead for 4 days already, which means he's stinky dead, right? He's long dead. He's well past dead. And the religious authorities watch this happen, and some of them then come to faith, and some of them go off and tell the Pharisees. But there's this building of opposition that we see in Jesus' life. And the Lazarus story after that, Jesus says he actually cannot move around freely. This profound miracle causes many to believe. Many of the Jews, John 11:45, who had come with Mary and had seen what he did, believed him. But some went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, "What are we to do? For this man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe. And the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." Jesus, in verse 54, therefore no longer walked openly. The pressure is building upon him. The time is approaching. And Jesus' preparation is basically one of increasing pressure. And if that's happening to you at the moment, perhaps God is preparing you if the pressure is turning up increasingly. Also associated with that, not only is there an increase of pressure, but there's also an increase of power. And we see that in Jesus' miracle of raising Lazarus from the dead. And surely as Jesus prepares for this time, when he looks at Lazarus and he raises him from the dead, surely he thinks about his own coming. And this is a man that Jesus loves. And the Father is going to raise Jesus, who he loves. And this time and pouring out of power is intricately woven together with opposition. And they tend to come together. God does a powerful work. There's always suffering involved. And then there's the journey to Jerusalem. Next slide. And knowing that Jesus is going to go to Jerusalem, he finally turns and he says that he sets out resolutely. He sets his face in firm determination, and he knows what lies ahead, and his Father has been orchestrating the events of his life. The Father has been piecing together Jesus' life. The Father has been piecing together your life, orchestrating the events, getting you ready for what he has in mind for you to do. And Jesus knows what's to come, but when it's his time, he turns his face and he sets out for Jerusalem resolutely. May that also be your response and mine. Jesus turns for Jerusalem. He knows what is ahead. The hour is at hand. And even as he turns for Jerusalem on the way, as he goes, he's rejected by a Samaritan village. You think, the opposition, he has nowhere to go. He has to hide. He can't move around freely anymore. And as he makes his journey to the place of his end, there's a Samaritan village that won't host him. No, you can't stay with us. No, we're not going to have you. We know you're going to Jerusalem, and we don't believe that's the right place of worship. We will not support you. And so surely Jesus is well within reason when he says this: foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. He has nowhere to turn. He has nowhere to sleep. And in this we hear Jesus saying, do you really want to follow me? Because this is where I'm leading you. And this is where I'm going. And is it your life that you have in mind? And he says, leave the dead to bury their dead. But as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God. Jesus knows where he's going. He knows that to which he's been called, and dark is the hour, but faithful is his Father. And so how does Jesus face this end? And I'll finish on this. How are we to face a difficult time or even a difficult end? How does he face it? And I read N.T. Wright this week and reflected on this. And what I want to point out to you, that Jesus is being prepared by all this opposition, but actually he's also prepared by Israel's entire history. Israel and all they have been through demonstrate that before redemption must come suffering. Suffering and then redemption. When they're in Israel for 400 years, suffering and then redemption, when they get judgment in the promised land and driven out, and the nation is destroyed and they've lost their home, the time of suffering, and then they get brought back, the time of redemption. And then we see in the second temple Jews, the Jews that live in the time of the temple being restored, and even all the way through to the first century Jews, what we find is that there's this expectation that even though they've been returned, that the fullness of the blessing hasn't actually come. There's still a waiting for them. This sense that our spiritual condition isn't what we would hope it to be. The glory of the temple is not what we thought it would be. We're still groaning, we're still waiting for these promises that we know as God's people, that you said that there would be in Jeremiah 31, the days are coming, I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel. And knowing that this forgiveness had not been accomplished because they still suffered as persons in exiles, they were still yet to enter into this redemption. And Second Temple Jews also had this, the expectation of a great tribulation that would come on the people of Israel. So those people were expecting that there would be a tribulation all the way through to the time of Jesus and after, that there would be a pre-messianic suffering. And Jesus reveals to them, it will not be the nation to suffer. That will all be set aside, and all of the suffering will be focused and concentrated on him alone in Jerusalem. This was the new conviction that had dawned on Jesus. Jesus is prepared. He is an inheritor of the entire Israel tradition, suffering and then redemption. He knows where he's going and he knows why he goes there. He also stands in the prophetic tradition, the tradition of one who suffers for the many, right? That's what happens with the prophets. They stand in the gap and they bear the load on behalf of the nation, of Moses, who is undermined and opposed. He stands between people and God, of Jeremiah, who is beaten and imprisoned, of Elijah, who is opposed by Ahab and Jezebel and their pagan worship, of Isaiah, who is opposed by kings and later executed, of Daniel, who is exiled to Babylon and thrown in with the lions, of Ezekiel and Hosea, who suffer symbolic hardships on behalf of the rebellious people. And surely, fresh in Jesus' mind as he goes, is his friend John the Baptist, whose head was recently on a platter. He knows where he comes from, and he knows where he's going. And as you are being prepared, as the events of your life are being woven together, just as Jesus's are, as God is superintending and weaving that together, you do not come to the time of hardship without all of the generations and all of the story that is in your background, all of the richness that is in you from what you have inherited is with you, and God is with you in that, as he was with Christ. So in summing up, it is the Father who prepares. If you are being prepared, the Father is the one who is preparing us in the events, preparing us in our history. So the preparation of God runs far deeper than we care to recognize, and perhaps you might take a minute today to reflect on all that is in your heritage and the heritage of faith that is in you as preparation. And the end of preparation is this: the Father plans, the Father prepares us, and not us, and our participation with him is all that is needed. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord. We thank you, Father, that this is the time of preparation. To remember, Lord Jesus, that you had nowhere to turn, you had nowhere to go, you had nowhere to lay your head. Foxes have holes and birds have nests, Lord, but you are alone. And in this time, Lord, you set yourself for Jerusalem. You set yourself and you gritted your teeth and you went resolutely, knowing your Father, knowing the events that had all brought this together, the opposition, the increased hostility, but also, Lord, standing in the way of the generations gone, that there would be suffering and then redemption. In Jesus' name, amen.